was worship. We are so blessed, aren't we? So as you know, today in the Christian calendar is Palm Sunday, and is taken from the accounts in the Gospels in the New Testament, which are the live stories of Jesus. It's when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah of the coming king would come on a donkey. And Christ's triumphal entry, as it often is called, was anything but initially triumphant. He was riding into the holy city of David to be abandoned and betrayed and crucified. And the crowds that were waving the palm branches, shouting Hosanna, which was a very political term. It means God save now. And they're talking about save us from Jerusalem. We're like, God save us now from Washington. It's that kind of energy. And the same crowd that's waving the palm branches of save us is the same crowd that's going to yell, crucify, crucify him, because they didn't fulfill their expectations to make them happy. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God, that he was the Lord on high, he was the coming Messiah that they were hoping for. Now let's bring it home right away. Friends, we commit the same sin every time we look to government, every time we look to local government in Washington to be our provider, every time we look to the government to somehow make America a godly nation through legislation, we're doing the same sin. And so when Christ failed to meet their expectations, they shout a crucifixion, and friends, let's bring it home right away, we do the same thing. Every time God doesn't make us happy, we grumble and gripe and complain, and oh, God must not be a very good God. He's not making me happy. Christ, knowing all this would happen, is moved to deep grief and heavy tears. The account in Luke 19, 41, 44, Luke 19, and as Jesus was coming in the city, he's not happy. He's in deep tears. Here's what it says. And when Christ drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. In our Bible passage from the book of Hebrews, we're continuing through the book of Hebrews in this series called Faith. We also find Christ weeping once again. We find the Trinity weeping over us because of our sin of unbelief, of trying to work out our salvation in our striving efforts of getting it all right instead of entering into God's Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Father God, we want to have an encounter. We need to have an encounter with you, with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we do not need the words of man. We certainly don't need the words of this sinful hunk of clay standing up here. We need the word of God to come to us in power. Lord, every one of us has areas in our soul where fear and shame and doubt and dashed dreams and failed expectations are robbing us of rest, of robbing us of entering into the rest of just enjoying you and enjoying who we are. And so, Lord, we're asking, would you do that? Would your Holy Spirit come through the power of your spoken word and heard word and obeyed word and bring rest to our weary souls? Bring faith where there is doubt. Bring glory where there is shame. I invite you to take a few seconds and just silent prayer and invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you through today's word. I invite you to please open up a Bible or turn on your phones or your pads, whatever you got with you. And we're in Hebrews 3. So it's in the New Testament. It's towards kind of the end. It's a book called Hebrews, and we're in the chapter 3. Great promise, great warning. Remember that the word brothers in the New Testament is not a masculine term. It's a term for the family of God. So you can always read in dear family of God or brothers and sisters. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Let's just stop. That's what we're going to do today. Consider Jesus. The apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, to God, to Father God, who appointed him, Christ, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. But Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, calling Jesus God there. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify the things that were to be spoken later, speaking of us, the Word of God. But Christ is faithful over God's house, not as a servant, but as a son. And we are his house. Now notice the big warning. We are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, as the Holy Spirit is saying to you this day, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, this is God speaking, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always are going astray in their heart and have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Rather exhort one another at every day. How often? Every day exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, he repeats this warning today. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those that heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is not one of those passages in Hebrews that have us shaking in our shoes. This is sobering. This is frightening. This is warning. This is great promise, great warning. So the very first thing happening in this passage, shall we do good exegesis here, is what? The author, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is making the case that Christ is far superior to Moses. Now, We know that, but they necessarily did not. Why? Because who's he writing to? He's writing to Jewish people steeped in Judaism who converted to Christ and Christianity. And they're wrestling in really good, healthy ways. What do we do now? What do we do with all this big chunk of the Bible called the Old Covenant, all the rules and the regulations and what we're supposed to wear and what are we supposed to eat and how often we're supposed to worship and all that stuff. They're wrestling. How much of that still applies? And wrapped up in that argument is, what do we do with Moses? Because he was their rock star. To be saved, and as a Jew, you did certain things. You followed the law, and you esteemed Moses as the greatest prophet of all times, and Abraham as the father of you, the father of the nations. So as one scholar points out, in many Jewish traditions, Moses was the greatest person in history, and in others, he was certainly one of the greatest next to Abraham. So Remember the whole point. Last week we talked about how Christ is superior to the angels because they all came through angels. Now he's saying, and now Christ, Moses says, someday God's going to raise up a prophet greater than me, and that's who Christ is. So he's making the case. And how he makes that case is saying Moses was fantastic. He was amazing. He was a faithful servant over God's house, which is God's people. But who's greater? The faithful servant or Jesus Christ, who created God's people? It's kind of like, well, I think the creator. And that's all he's saying. He's just making the case. Jesus is greater than Moses because he's the creator. Then verse 6. Now we're going to the warning stuff, right? Verse 6. And we, you, me, are God's house. And then there's this scary word that we don't like as evangelicals. If. I mean, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in hope. See, we evangelicals, we are very uncomfortable with any kind of talk that even smacks of legalism, right? Don't talk about what we have to do. We just trust. And rightfully so, because the foundational truth of our gospel is what? We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. But the scriptures, it never shrinks away from directly connecting faith with obedience. We get hung up on it. Scripture doesn't. Some of the scariest passages in the Bible about the necessity of obedience for our salvation comes from Hebrews. And the reason the Bible shows no daylight between faith and good works, and you heard me preach this many, many times, is this. The same grace and faith that saves you is the same faith and grace that empowers you to obey. You cannot have one without the other. It's a package deal. Grace is power. Mercy takes grace gives. Mercy takes away punishment. Mercy gives us the power to obey. If you are not living a life of obedience, you probably don't have the grace that saves you in the first place, because they are one and the same. And the scripture doesn't try to worry about us getting hung up on all this stuff about earning our salvation. Passage even goes further into this warning about staying firm in Christ. You'll notice in our passage of Hebrews, it has all those quotes. It's quoting Psalm 95, okay? So this author is grounding his argument, or she, if she's the author, in Psalm 95. And most of us know these events really well about the Exodus out of Egypt. Either we actually have read the Bible, or we at least watched the movie, right? But I'm telling you, people like 30 and under, we assume they know these stories, and they don't. So we need to resurrect our teaching of the Bible stories. So let's just retell the story, right? How's it all happen? God decides he's going to call the people for himself through whom Jesus would come, and he chose this man named Abraham, right? And he says, Abraham, listen, I'm going to enter into a contract with you. And they actually cut the covenant, because that's how you did it in the days. You walk through dead animals. We call it a covenant. It's a contract. And here's what I'm going to do, Abraham. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Right? Now, we know that this great nation is the global body of Christ, the church. Initially, it was the ethnic Israel. And in that promise, he says to Abraham, here's what's going to happen. Oh, by the way, I'm going to make you a great nation, more than the stars of the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. But 800 years from now, Abraham, your people are going to go into captivity to Egypt for 400 years. How's that for a promise, right? But don't worry, because I'm going to raise up a prophet who will rescue them. They go into Egypt for 400 years, 400 something years. God raises up Moses. Moses goes to Israel. He delivers them through 10 great plagues, right? They're in Egypt, between Egypt, and then he says, by the way, all the way, not only am I delivering you, but they never had their homeland before. They never had their own country. I'm going to give you your own country called the Promised Land. It basically covers the boundaries that Israel is now on a much wider they'll have it in the millennial kingdom. Okay? There they are. Between Egypt and the promised land, it's not that long of a trip, but it's desert. So they're in the desert. God is miraculously providing them the very food of angels called manna. Imagine that. Manna hotcakes, manna, I mean, manicotti, all that stuff. Ever hear the song by Keith Green? Oh, man, it's hilarious. All right. He's miraculously providing them water from rocks, who New Testament calls Jesus. Here's the cool thing. He's making it so that their shoes and clothes never wear out. How cool would that be? Unless you like shopping, which I hate. Boring. Miraculous delivery. Supernatural protection. Supernatural provision. He's leading them by a pillar of fire and a pillar by cloud. Right? Yes. And they still rebel. And we do the same thing. And so, the sin of unbelief. And that's what God was upset. He's not upset that they're worshiping a golden calf. He's not upset that they're committing orgies while they're worshiping the golden calf. He's upset because it all leads to the root sin of unbelief. All God wants from us is simple trust. It's not that hard. Just trust me, God said. And so God said, this is our passage quotes, none of you are going to make it. This ought to scare you. There ought to be a fear of God in you. He says, this is millions of men and women and children in the desert, and they end up all carcasses in the desert. Two people. Not even Moses got to make it because he struck the rock three times instead of once. He committed the sin of unbelief. Caleb, Moses, Joshua. Thank you. Make it in, right? And the author is using that as a sobering example. Friends, don't be a part of the wilderness generation. He's not talking about salvation. I have no doubt all those people made it into heaven, and Moses obviously in heaven because he shows up with Jesus. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about how much of the promises of God do you get to experience now? The sin of unbelief is the sin of not trusting and claiming the promises of God, and so settling for so much less than what God offers us. Does that make sense? We're not talking about salvation. You're not saved by your belief. You're saved because God chose you and claimed you. You can't lose that. Piper, John Piper, pastor up in, not a pastor anymore, he's retired, but great writer and theologian, says this: all sins come from unbelief in the promises of God. So you want to know the root of sin? It's unbelief. Why? Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everything depends on trust, therefore the ultimate sin is lack of trust. All the sinful states, says Piper, all the sinful states of our heart are owing to unbelief. Unbelief in God's super abounding willingness and ability to work for us in every life situation so that everything turns out for our good. That's trust. Anxiety, shame, indifference, regret, covetousness, envy, lust, bitterness, impatience, despondency, pride, these all sprout from the root of unbelief in the promises of God. Everything we do, everything we could ever do to please God, all is the fruit of trusting in the finished work of Christ, of who God says you are. First then gives us two ways to do this, two ways to repent of the sin of unbelief and move into the rest of faith. The first way is what we read earlier, is the first very opening sentence of the passage. It says, consider Jesus. Okay? Consider Jesus. So the word consider there in the Greek is to fix all of your thoughts and your imagination, your passions and upon Jesus. Just spend lots of time thinking about Jesus. Like, He's amazing, he's awesome, he's beautiful. He's just pondering the magnificent Jesus and pondering the power of his cross and pondering the power of his blood. And that builds our faith. And so, do you want more faith? Ponder Jesus. And so I just ask you, what do you do each and every day to ponder Jesus? What do you do? How much time do you spend meditating on his word and in contemplative prayer and in worship? Secondly, got time to get here. Oh, yeah, I'm going to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon because he's one of our conversation partners in this series. I want to expose you to his work, All of Grace. I know it's a little dry hearing a long quote, but you just got to hear this stuff. It's just too good, all right? So this is Charles Spurgeon, 19th century British preacher, my favorite dude, all right? He says, "Friend, the Lord can blot out all of your sins. I make no shot in the dark when I say this. All manner of sin and of blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men," says Scripture. "Though you are steeped in your throat in crime, he can with a word remove the defilement and say, you are clean. The Lord is a great forgiver. He can even this very hour pronounce this sentence over you. Thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace." And if he do this, no power in heaven or earth or under the earth can put you under suspicion, much less wrath. Do not doubt the power of almighty love. You could not forgive your fellow man who had offended you as you have offended God, but you must not measure God's corn with your bushel. God's thoughts and ways are much above yours as the heavens are high above the earth. Well, you would say, it would be a great miracle indeed if the Lord were to pardon me. Just so. It would be a supreme miracle, and therefore he is likely to do it. For he does great things unsearchable, which we look for not. Spurgeon says, "I myself was stricken down with a horrible sense of guilt, which made my life a misery to me. But when I heard the command, 'Look unto me and be saved, and all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else,' I looked, and in that moment the Lord justified me. Jesus Christ, who was made sin for me. When those who were bitten by the fiery serpents in the wilderness looked to the serpent of brass, they were healed at once. So it was when I looked to the crucified Savior. The Holy Spirit who enabled me to believe gave me peace through believing. I felt as sure as I was forgiven as I formerly thought I was condemned. I had been certain of my condemnation because the Word of God declared it and my conscience bore witness to it. But when the Lord justified me, I was equally certain of the same witnesses. The Word of the Lord of the Scripture says, 'He that believeth on Christ is not condemned.' My conscience bears witness that God has pardoned me. Oh, how I wish that my reader would receive the testimony of God upon this matter, and then soon full would he have the witness in himself that the Holy God justifies, that the Holy Spirit bears witness, giving us peace with God. And then we feel that the matter is sure and settled, and we enter into rest. No tongue can tell the depth of the calm which comes over the soul, which has received the peace of God, which passes all understanding." And so you ask yourself, when you peer into your soul, do you find turmoil? Do you find doubt? Do you find fear? Do you find shame? Do you find, "I just don't know if I can ever get this right. God wants so much of me, and I'm trying so hard, and I just can't do it all right. I just can't. He's never going to be pleased, and I can't please anybody else." That's what it's talking about. If that's what you feel inside, that's of the devil. That's of the flesh. That's not of God. God wants to go into that place of shame and doubt and fear and bring rest. Anybody want that? Second path of entering the God's Sabbath rest. We'll just touch on quickly because of time here. The Hebrews says a lot about the necessity of this, about being in community. And so in verses 12 and 14, it says that be careful because every one of us is capable of slipping into an unbelieving heart. It's always there. This thing of doubt, this thing of well, I trust God with my salvation. I just don't trust him with finding me the right spouse. I trust God with salvation, but I don't think he can handle money very well. I trust God with the salvation, but this thing of protecting my children, right? That's unbelief. That's not Sabbath rest. And we're all capable of doing that, so we need one another. And so it says, as long as it is today, exhort one another every day. We exhort one another every day. We are supposed to meet as brothers and sisters in Christ every single day, not just Sunday. So Grace Point is embracing this model. They're rejecting this idea of numerical growth, and they're exchanging it for a soul care model. We're going to retool everything we do around fostering soul care relationships. And we're not going to be able to do that if you don't free up time in your life to meet with people every single day. Not here. Not church stuff. Yuck. Soul care. We did that survey, right? Most of you do not have margin for soul care. This is going to be a point of repentance for us. Soul care. Being faithful people of faith, living in ongoing faithfulness, requires us to be a faithful part of a faithful community of faith. You got all that? Exhort one another. Piper says this, John Piper, we must battle unbelief every day. Every day we must battle unbelief. In order to keep on believing in the promises of God and bearing the fruit of faith, we have to battle unbelief every day. So just put that in your mindset. You wake up in the morning, today I'm going to battle unbelief. Because it's always there, crossing at your door. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to what you were called. What do we got here? We got plenty of time. Man, goodness sakes. We're going to watch a video clip from this John Lynch guy of The Cure. It's not the best quality, but it's just, the content is so good, it's worth sacrificing a little bit of bad quality. So The Cure material talks about the room of good intention versus the room of grace, remember? The room of good intention is the strive. And last week we watched that clip. He was in the room of, he kind of acts out his sermons. So he was in the room of striving, remember? Everybody's like, I'm fine. You're fine, I'm fine. Everything's just fine. Yeah, we're just fine, right? Well, that's not right. And he walked out because he's not fine. This is the room of grace. By the time we're done, we'll watch that whole sermon. It's just the best. So when you hear that kind of talk, what stirs inside of you? I'll tell you what stirs inside of me, a deep grief that's just so hard to find that, and a deep hunger for that. Just imagine if Grace Point really moved the direction it's moving more and more to being a real room of grace where people walk in our doors and whatever we offer and they say, man, you people are really a mess. I just fit right in. We just look too nice and we act like things are so well, and that's the room of good intentions. So I'm asking you as the body of Christ here at Grace Point, do you want to take off all of your mask and become a room of grace? If we do that, we'll be a soul care church and we'll be irresistible. People don't want our programs. They don't want our preaching. They don't want our pews. They don't want our bells. They don't want our stuff. They want a safe place to come and be known and celebrated. And that's church. Will you accept today God's invitation into Sabbath rest? I want to close rereading the passage that we opened with our litany. This is from the version of The Message by Eugene Peterson. Again, this is the invitation of Jesus Christ to you today. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I invite you to take a few minutes, pray for any projected prayer request, and pray asking the Holy Spirit to bring Sabbath rest into your soul.